Well, we come now to continue our series in Exodus, and we come to what I think is perhaps an overlooked chapter, probably because of its proximity to one of the best-known chapters in the Bible, which we'll begin to deal next week, Exodus chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, contains the Ten Commandments. There's more in it than just those. But we look today at chapter 19, which is, in a way, something that prepares us for the giving of the law at Sinai, beginning with the Ten Commandments. Israel comes to Mount Sinai, and God, as it were, sort of prepares them for what's happening. We'll talk more about that in a second. And so we want to read this. It's the whole of chapter 19. I'll ask you to stand, as usual, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I will exhort you to listen and listen carefully, because this is the Word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, For you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to them, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Most everyone here, if you are a member of our church, you're aware that we have vows that are taken first to the elders of the church and then before the whole congregation here as a part of our worship service. And those vows are membership vows. You also are aware, if you've been through membership, that there is an explanation of the vows that we give to everyone who is going to take those vows. And we do that for a very important reason, because vows are a very serious thing. And when we come into a covenant relationship with God, vows are involved. In fact, more than vows, there is an oath that is involved. That's part of what the sacrament of initiation into the covenant, baptism, and earlier in redemptive history, what circumcision in the Old Testament meant. Because as you are initiated into the covenant, you are saying that being in this covenant relationship is a solemn thing, and if I don't fulfill my obligations under the covenant, I'm calling down curses upon me. This is why in the Old Testament, when people would make covenants with God, it's translated make a covenant, but it actually literally says to cut a covenant, because the ritual was passing between cut up pieces of animals, symbolizing that when the parties passed between the pieces, they were saying, if I don't fulfill the obligations that I am reciting as I pass through these pieces, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. That's what's known as a self-maledictory oath. And so to enter into covenant with God is to take upon ourselves an oath. It's like a self-maledictory oath, like cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's a self-maledictory oath. We know what those mean. We do that. That's a biblical practice. And so the vows of membership are likewise, they're not exactly identical, but they amount to what we say. And if you've taken those vows, you know that the first two or three vows have to do with just the gospel and what it means to commit myself to an understanding of the gospel and commit myself to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the new covenant. We explain those vows, though, because we want people to know exactly what they're doing when they take those vows. Ecclesiastes says, don't be hasty when you come before the Lord to utter anything before Him. Don't be hasty in taking a vow, because if you make a vow and you don't fulfill it, that's a very serious thing before this God. And so we want people to know exactly what they're getting into. What is this? What does it mean to be in covenant relationship with God? What does it mean to be one of His people? We need to understand that and to enter into that relationship with our eyes wide open. And so as Israel is coming to Mount Sinai, that to which they are coming is a covenant relationship. God is about to formally establish His covenant under Moses with Israel as a nation. And it's important for them to understand what that means in all of its fullness. And that's what chapter 19 is about. It is God in this, it is kind of the consummation of their orientation to the covenant. We've been talking about how God, as He's leading them from from the Exodus to Mount Sinai has been orienting Israel to the covenant. And now here we see kind of a summation of that, a consummation of that. And so what I'd like for us to ask as we approach this passage today is this question. What must we remember as we enter into and as we walk with God in covenant relationship? What is it that we need to keep in mind? Of what do we need to remain aware? What is it that we need to remember? Remember the word from the law today, remember, because we tend to forget. What is involved in this covenant relationship? As usual, three things I want us to see. First, we must remain aware of the unique identity of members in the covenant. We must remain aware of the unique identity of members in the covenant. What does it mean to come into covenant? What does that mean about us? What does that say about who we are? Well, God tells us here. He says the first thing he tells Moses to tell the people of Israel as they come to Mount Sinai is this. Listen, say this to Israel. Say something about who they are. Say, you have, in the first place, you need to understand this, that you are a people that I have brought to myself. I, through my action, you haven't sought me, I've sought you. I've taken you out of slavery. We're going to hear more about this. I've taken you out of bondage, and I've brought you on eagle's wings. I've borne you up in my arms, and I have brought you to myself. That is a great privilege. He hasn't done that for everyone. He says, Israel, I've done this for you. You have this identity. You are the people for whom I have done this unique grace, to whom I have extended this unique mercy. I have brought you to myself. And then he tells them, this is how I regard you. And there are a couple of different things that we need to see about this identity in the terms that God uses to describe Israel. First, we need to see that it's a privileged identity. He says, you are my treasured possession. And you notice that he points out there that although the whole earth is mine, the whole earth is mine, you are my treasured possession. My treasured possession. You know, most of us have some type of secure situation. Maybe it's a safe that we have in the middle of our, in a closet somewhere deep in our house. And it's probably a fireproof safe. And that's where we keep our treasured possessions. That's where we keep the things that are most valuable to us. That's where we keep the things that we don't want thieves to be able to break in and steal, and we don't want a fire to destroy. These are things that are treasured to us. And God says, look, the whole earth belongs to me. The whole earth is my possession. I've made it all. But I want you to understand, Israel, that you have a privileged position among all the things that I own, among all the created things in the earth. You are a treasured possession. I treasure you. You're special. The word in the Hebrew is sekula. And it means something that is cherished. Something that is specially important to one. God says, that's who you are. I have chosen to love you in a special way. I've extended my mercy to you and I've brought you to myself so that I might have a relationship with you. You might relate to me and I relate to you. And that is special. We might think of marriage. You know, I've made this point before that God loves all of His creation, and that's clear. God loves everyone that He's made. But, you know, He also calls us to love everyone with whom we come into contact. He calls me to love every woman with whom I come into contact. And all you men, He calls you to love every woman with whom you come into contact. But he doesn't call you to love them as you love your wife. He says to husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. And that is foreshadowed here. God's love for His people is a special love. It's an electing love. It is a choosing love. And it's an intense love. And God says, that's what I have for you. You're my treasured possession. But then He also calls them a kingdom. A kingdom. And that kingdom is not just the fact that they are subjects in His kingdom and He's the king. We know from the whole of the revelation of Scripture that what God is saying is that He is making them kings. He is, in this redemptive act, as part of redemptive history, His ultimate goal is to create a people who are restored to, as we have made the point many times from this pulpit, who were restored to what Adam lost, rulership over all that God had created for him in His image, reflecting Him. We are made to be kings. God tells Adam, or Abraham, when he begins in earnest, before Israel is constituted a nation, when he begins this redemptive program, he says, kings will come from you. Because that's the destiny of God's people. That we are restored and even moved beyond what Adam had and lost through the fall. We are to be made kings. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we hear God has made them, talking about the church, to be kings and priests. We'll talk about priests in just a second. To be kings. And they shall reign forever. That's what Revelation says. That's what God declares about us, about God's people. That's our destiny. Do we realize what a privilege that is? That God says, I'm going to rule, but I'm going to rule through you. And I'm going to reflect my glory through you. And that's not only a privilege, but it is also a responsibility. Then that leads us then to ask, okay, so what else does he say? Well, he indicates that these privileges, like all true privileges, involve responsibility. It's not just that we get, it's that we have a role. God gives us these privileges in order that we might fulfill a certain role. And so we are a kingdom of priests. God says to Israel, you're a kingdom of priests. I keep saying we. Why? Because of what we read earlier. Remember from 1 Peter? He says, once you were not the people of God, now you're the people of God. And he uses all of these same terms to refer to us who are Christians. And so what God is saying to Israel, he means to come to fruition in the church, in Christians, through Christ. And he says, you are all of these things. So it's not just Israel, it's you and I who are God's treasured possession, who are a people belonging to God, who are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. But what's a priest? A priest is someone who is a mediator between God and men. He represents men to God, and he represents God to men. And so as a kingdom, we are to exercise dominion over all that God has made because we are being restored to the image of Christ. But as priests, as a kingdom of priests, we are to represent that same God to the rest of humanity. We are to bear the message of reconciliation of this God. We are to say God to people every time we have an opportunity. God commands everyone everywhere now because of the man whom He's chosen, in Jesus Christ, to repent and to recognize Him as Lord. And He will judge the world, as Paul said in Acts 17. He will judge the world by the man He's appointed, whom He's raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And so, as God's representative, as His priest to the rest of the world,
All of us bear the responsibility to communicate that message to the world. And not only the message of reconciliation, but the message of all of God's truth and how it applies to all of life, because that's what it means to exercise dominion over the creation in His name. We are a kingdom and a kingdom of priests. We promote the application of God's law to all of life, and this is why it's important for us to be involved in political activity. Yes. Because what's politics? It's laws. And what are laws but the codification of what a given society regards as what is right and wrong in the way it should conduct itself with respect to everything. And so what should we do as Christians? We should enter into that society and we should inject the truth of God wherever we can and in any way we can into those situations. That's a responsibility. We don't have the luxury of saying, I'm going to withdraw into my holy corner here and I'm not going to speak God's truth. I'm going to stay safe and I'm going to kind of huddle down and wait for the rapture. We don't have that luxury. That's not what God's called us to be and to do. He's called us to be a kingdom of priests, and that involves responsibility. But how do we do that? He says, you're to be a holy nation. You're to be holy. And what does holy mean? It means set apart. You're to be distinct. You're to be distinct in the way that you live. Now, we read the first two verses of that passage in 1 Peter, one of my favorites, and I come back to it again and again. You probably are rolling your eyes because I read it a lot and I recite it a lot. We read the first two verses, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. You remember, and they centered on this identity. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There is the proclamation. There is the message that we bear. There is the Great Commission. There is evangelism. There's our responsibility to proclaim all of God's truth as it reflects on Him and who He is. But then notice what He says. Notice the next two verses that we didn't read. He says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. What's that? What are sojourners and exiles? They're people who don't belong. They're passing through. They're distinct. They're aliens. They don't belong to this place. And God is saying, you don't belong to the world. Just like Jesus told His disciples in the upper room, you're not of the world because I'm not of the world. You have a citizenship in another place. You're passing through. You should look at yourself in this world as people who are passing through. You're sojourners. You're exiles. And as that, since that's part of who you are, that makes you holy. You're distinct. You're set apart. And as sojourners and exiles, what does He say? To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, what is he saying? Your lifestyle, you are distinct. You are holy. You are a holy nation. So you have a responsibility then, because you're a holy nation, to live in a holy way. To live in a way that's distinct. To live in a way that's visibly different from the people around you. To live with a set of commitments to the morality that God sets forth, the righteousness that God sets forth in His Word, in His commands. And there is to be an effect of that. The language of glorifying God is familiar scriptural language, consistent scriptural language for conversion. The anticipation of what Peter is saying is that these people will see your good deeds, see your holiness, and that holiness will, along with the word that you proclaim, will lead them to conversion, to commitment to this God, whom they see in you. That's our responsibility. That's the responsibility that flows from our identity. When my wife and I were working with the police department, we were struck by the fact of what a privilege it is to be in that position. We had to take lie detector tests. We had to have extensive background checks. You couldn't just anybody just enter into working for the police department. And policemen the same way. We may not realize this, but people who work in law enforcement have to jump through a lot of hoops. They have to meet a lot of qualifications. And it's a privilege to be in this class. It says something about you. It's not just anybody can do this job. But we also know that involves responsibility. It involves responsibility. You're held accountable. You're held to a higher standard. Boy, are we seeing that today, right? Sometimes the standard may be unreasonable. But in many ways, it's not unreasonable. It's not wrong for us to say that people who have this position, who are used in this position to enforce order and law in our society, that they are responsible. They have a certain responsibility. It's not just a privilege. They don't get to do anything they want or act any way they want just because they're in this privileged position. You think about special forces in the military. I think about that song I used to hear when I was little, the Green Beret. Anybody hear that? Silver wings upon their chests. These are men, America's best. 100 men will test today, but only 3 win the Green Beret. It's a privileged position. But it also involves great responsibility. It's tough to be a SEAL. It requires a lot of hard work and training. And then it involves being given dangerous missions, the most dangerous, the most important. Why? Precisely because of that position. That's where we are. Do you see? God is saying, if you're in covenant relationship to me, this is your identity. This is who you are. You have a great privilege, but you have a great responsibility. And we see the response of the people. We will obey everything that the Lord has said. Why? So that they can fulfill this responsibility. But then secondly, we need to see this, that we must remain aware of the transcendent holiness of God in the covenant. We must remain aware of the transcendent holiness of God in the covenant. Look at verses 9 through 20. Beginning in verse 9, the Lord says, I'm coming to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever. So part of what God's doing here is He's establishing the authority and the credibility of Moses. He's installing in the people the fear in His representative, in the mediator of the covenant. Because if they don't listen to the mediator of the covenant, we're going to see this under the third point, then they're not going to listen to God. Listening to the mediator is equivalent to listening to God. Respecting the mediator is equivalent to respecting God. And so that's the first thing God is doing. But we need to see here that what God is really getting across, what He really wants to get across to them, and what is fundamentally important, is the priority of God's lordship. As they come, it's the same point we were making when we talked about the law today. Probably the most important thing you need to understand, that we need to understand, as we come to the Lord in covenant relationship, is that He is the Lord. Is that He is not to be trifled with. And what's significant here is that God appears in a way appropriate to His message. Now, God hasn't always appeared in this way. This is a fearsome appearance of God. There's a trumpet blast. The whole mountain is shaking. There's smoke. There's fire. It is fearsome. It makes the people fear. Why does God come that way? Well, we remember He hasn't always come that way. Has He? When God, in the history of redemption, was giving the fundamental promise of the covenant, the promises of the covenant, He appeared to Abraham. And how did He appear to him? As a man. It was not fearsome. Now, we can say God made it clear that He was to be feared, because right after He reaffirms that covenant and Abraham recognizes who He is, He sends the angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and they have this conversation. And in that conversation, God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No, I can't, because I make my covenant with him so that he will teach his children to obey my commandments. And so even then, this element was there. But God at that point in redemptive history was presenting his promises. The book of Galatians talks about this. The promise was given first, and then the law 430 years later. But what is God doing here? He's giving his law. And so God appears in a way that is appropriate to the revelation that he's giving. And he's saying, I'm giving you my stipulations. This is what you are obligated to do. This is what I'm demanding in the covenant. And so he comes in a way that causes them to respect what he's doing. We had my favorite dog when I was younger was a Brittany Spaniel. And the reason I love that dog is that dog was so friendly. He could meet children. He would come up to children. He'd lick their hands. He didn't have to have known them before. He was so friendly. They could pet him. And he was just the best-natured dog. But if there was someone who was a potential intruder at our house, that person could walk up. And it was amazing. I'm thinking, well, how does this dog know the difference? But if somebody who was a potential intruder was near our house, he would the hairs on the back of his neck would stand up, he would stiffen, and he would begin to growl. And you know what a dog thinks. You know the dog's intention. You know what he's thinking. His posture toward you is to whether his, you know, if his mouth is open, his tongue's hanging out, and he's slobbering a little bit, and his tail's wagging. Okay, that's one thing. But if he's stiff, hairs on the back of his neck, or standing up, and he's growling at you, you know there's something quite different. He's communicating something quite different. And God is communicating something very important to Israel at the foundation of the covenant. I am the Lord. And these commandments that I'm giving you are not 10 suggestions. It is your obligation under the covenant because of who I am. I am an awesome, transcendent Lord. And it's gracious that God reveals Himself in this way. God is the Lord, and obedience is not a trivial thing. God is to be feared, and it's important that we understand that the fear of God is something that God commends not just to unbelievers, not just to those who are subject to hell, but to us who are part of His family. He says obedience is not something to ignore or something to take lightly. Because you are forgiven, that doesn't mean, okay, my law doesn't matter. We're going to see that next week. Because what's the context? What's the context of God coming this way? He says, it's His grace. We see that even here. We're going to see it even more powerfully next week. But He says, I have brought you to myself. I've saved you. I've brought you out of bondage. I've carried you on eagle's wings to myself. What is that? That's grace. That is the context for the giving of the law. But in that context, God says, here's how I'm revealing myself. I'm a consuming fire. So you better take seriously what I'm saying. God is not a grandfather. God's a father. You know, We have four grandchildren now, and one of the great things about being grandparents, I've joked about it with people, is a grandparent gets to spoil the kids, and then he can give it back to the parents. We think of a grandparent as somebody who, you know, dispenses the toys. I hope to be one that helps my children discipline the children. This is not how we think of grandparents. But God's not a grandfather. He's a father. And what does that mean? Good fathers and good parents, they know how to present themselves to young children. Good parents. They don't say, we don't ever inflict pain. No, they inflict pain. And when young children begin to do something like saying no and displaying rebellion against authority, listen, I thank God that my father spanked me, because there's no telling what I would be if he hadn't. God is a good father. And God demands respect, just like good fathers demand respect. Good parents demand respect for the sake of their children. Because to disobey, to go that way, is disaster. And He knows it. And we know it. And so God says, look, I'm going to impress on you the importance of honoring me as the Lord and obeying what I say. Because it's for your good. It's for your good that you do this. And so God comes in this way. And He reveals Himself in this way. And we see then in what He says, look, warn the people. Don't let them come up. Don't let them do this. Put limits around the mountain. Because to be in my presence is not a trivial thing. There are conditions to being in my presence. There are conditions to coming near to me. It is not a light thing to draw near to a holy God. And God is here at the beginning of the covenant. He is laboring to make sure they understand this. It is not a trivial thing to come near to a holy God. Presumptuous familiarity is folly. It's foolishness. It's foolish to get so familiar with God that we think that He will wink at sin, that He doesn't care, or that sin, that our sin isn't serious, that it's something, because God's done everything to take care of it. So we become so familiar with God and with relating to Him that we forget to be serious and sober about being in His presence. That's folly. And so God says, look, you know, don't take this for granted. Put limits around the mountain. Put limits. You can't just come up, and not just anyone can come up. And if they do, they'll die. And they're to be put to death if they touch the mountain. Wow, that seems stern. No, it's accurate. And that leads us quite naturally to the third point, and it's this: that we must remain aware of the absolute necessity for mediation in the covenant. The absolute necessity for mediation in the covenant. Why is presumptuous familiarity so dangerous? You know, I think about that scene in The Karate Kid where Daniel is talking to Mr. Miyagi, and they're talking about, you know, and Daniel's wondering, okay, so you trained to fight, you know, and he said, yeah. He said, so you beat people up? And he said, I can't remember exactly what he said, but he said, that what you think? You think I study karate for that? You study to fight? And Daniel thinks for a second, and he says, no. So Mr. Miyagi says, why train then? And Daniel says, so I won't have to fight. See, God reveals Himself in this way because He wants them not to die. And he wants them to understand that presumptuous familiarity is dangerous. You know, I think this is why public hangings, you know, you watch a movie like Hang 'em High, and it's kind of public hangings are presented in a very dismal light. You know, it's a party. We're going to party because, and that's not appropriate. Party because someone's being executed. But public hangings and public executions had their value. When children watched a public execution, children were reminded, look, if you go that way, there are consequences. There's a real danger there. Don't go that way. And it was a very visceral illustration of that. God is doing the same thing here. Now, what does that have to do with mediation? Well, we have to understand, people have to understand the danger to them that the nature of God presents. And now, you see, there's a sobriety that we retain even as redeemed people who are forgiven of our sin. That's one thing that we've seen. But the other thing we need to see is the fundamental appreciation of the mediation that God has provided. Because apart from that mediation, there is danger. And that's why God's, you know, here in the last part of this, verses 21 to 25, God is saying, warn the people. He says it again and again. And Moses has already said, Lord, you told us to put up barriers so they couldn't go. I guess there's nothing to worry about. They can't go up. And he says it again. Don't let them break through. Don't let them break through to see me, because if they do, they'll die. And God is making this fundamental point that you can't go unmediated into the presence of God, because you're sinful. And you will die. That's the consequences of your sin. Listen to me, folks. You know the Bible says this, but we're so used to grace, we are so accustomed to grace, that we forget this sober statement. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. And you can't approach God. You can't be in His presence because of sin by yourself. You can't. That is a fundamental truth. And here in the history of redemption, that's why at this place in the history of redemption, God reveals, when He reveals His law, this is one of the functions of the law. It is to show that sin breaking that law alienates you from God and makes you liable to death, eternal death, hell. You must understand that. There is a danger for breaking through to say, presumptuously, irresponsibly saying, I can just come to God, you know. No, you can't. You can't. And this is why it's absolutely essential that Christians don't fall prey to the notion that we need to be broad-minded and understand there are many ways to God. No, there aren't many ways to God. There is only one way to God, because there is only one way that provides a mediator that's adequate and provides atonement. Only Christianity presents atonement, that God's justice has been satisfied. And it's been satisfied through a mediator who is perfect, a priest. And you see, he says, look, even the priests can come up, but they got to consecrate themselves. They've got to be clean. It can't just be any priest. And Moses is the ultimate mediator that God accepts, but God's even overlooking things in Moses, and we'll see that later as we go through Exodus. There's a danger, but there is a way. There is a way to God. And that way is only through Jesus Christ. You know, at a presidential inauguration, there are people on the platform, right? There are some people who have a role in the ceremony, and there are other people who are just kind of privileged to be there. And the reason they're there is some of them are family, but some of them are just honored guests, and the reason they're there is because, you know why they're there? Know why they're there on the platform? Know why? They know somebody. You got to know somebody. You know, if you're going to sit in the skybox, Jerry Jones skybox at AT&T Stadium in Dallas, if you're going to get, if you're going to be in that box with him watching a game, you got to know somebody. You got to know somebody. There has to be a mediator. There has to be a go-between. You don't just walk up there and say, hey, Jer, thought I'd sit with you today. No, you don't do that. Police are going to carry you off if you do that. If you try to run up to the inauguration platform and say, hey, I see an empty seat there. How about if I, you just run up there, you're liable to get shot. Because that's not a trivial thing. You got to know somebody. If we're going to be close to God, we have to know somebody. And there's only one person. There's only one way. And that's the perfect mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. Only one way. And God, you see, God, the point that God is making is that when God says that, He's not being unreasonable or mean or too restrictive. It's the only way. It's the only way it could be. Because of God's holiness. Because of His transcendence. It's the only way it could be. And so, we must appreciate that mediator. And for those of us who have been redeemed, we have to understand what God has done. He's provided the mediator. He's provided a way to Him that we celebrate every week at this table. And we remember, we proclaim the Lord's death in this sacrament. And so this can't be just a rote religious exercise. This has to be for us a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done, and more than a reminder. As you take and eat the broken body of Christ, as you take and drink the shed blood of Christ as it's represented in these elements, then you're taking hold of what Christ did by faith once again. And if you do that casually and you do that by rote, you miss the blessing that is here. Because what's the blessing? The blessing is that what's impressed upon us, what's sealed to us, is the reality of what Christ did. That although we can't go into the Holy of Holies by ourselves where God is, yet the veil that rent, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was rent top to bottom when Jesus died. Saying, the way is open now into the presence of God because we know somebody. Because we have a mediator that has approached God on our behalf and has opened a living way through His body to Him. And so as you come today, we realize the blessings of the covenant, including the blessings of this table, only come through faith. This table is only for believers. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted in Him as your Lord and as your Savior, then don't come and eat here because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if He is your Lord, then as you eat and drink, revel in the fact that you have a mediator. You know somebody, and it's a mediator who cannot fail. He cannot fail to open the way for you to this God who is a consuming fire. Yet He's no threat to you because of this table and because of Jesus Christ. So rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament, for what it means. We pray that as we come to this table, You would once again wash over us the truth of what it means, and that we might experience Your grace once again, the grace of Your Holy Spirit confirming to us that we are one with Christ and He is one with us. and this God who is a consuming fire. Lord, we have come not just, He's still a consuming fire, but we've come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai. And we've come to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thank you that that's true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, after the supper, as He took the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I will invite you to the table of the Lord. And as you come, remember, you are coming not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names are enrolled in heaven. If you have faith in Christ, that includes you. So we revel in that. And we look up as we eat. And we recognize that we're part of a body, the body of Christ. Celebrate that as you come now.